Good afternoon to all of you here in Portland. You did not disappoint me. I lived in Vancouver, Canada for about 9 years, and we had 52 inches of rain that came down very slow. And I remember being in the Pacific Northwest and remembering those times. So you gave me some rain. We're going to leave tomorrow morning very early to head back to California where they could use your rain down there in that particular place. Our greetings to everybody up in Canada on the webcast and those who are in other points on the webcast. Some of you I know from Spokane and other areas, so our greetings to all of you there as well. We weren't planning to come up during this time of the year, but we thought we'd decide to go ahead and spend some time. I use a term that is simple. I like to come up and harass my son. And we do have a good time. He calls us Ma and Pa Kettle, and then we call him various and sundry other names. So, but we do have a good time, and we appreciate being able to be here for the 2 weeks. And we'll tell you that we'll be back next summer from about the early part of July all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be joining you at Ben Redmond for the feast this year and hope to see a lot of people that we have known for many, many years here in the Pacific Northwest. I wanted to mention to you that our greetings from the L.A. congregation should be extended today. I didn't do that last week when I was up for the Bible study, but I wanted to let you know that the L.A. congregation simply sends their greetings. They meet in place Pasadena, and we enjoy very much being able to work with the few people that are there. I think we had the last two Sabbaths, 78 people both times in the congregation, and we have a lot of brethren of various and sundry groups that have come to join us, and we appreciate the opportunity to serve them in that area. We also, just before we came up here on the weekend, they had a reunion of Ambassador College, and there were, I believe, classes from 1947 through 1967 there in attendance. And so we went and we spent one particular afternoon and evening with the group over there. And I can simply tell you this, I didn't recognize a lot of people. They just simply seemed a little older. Don't know why, they, 58 years ago, I came to college with some of them. And a few of them I finally recognized. Across the aisle, there was a friend of mine, and he reached across and shook my hand, and I said, I wouldn't forget that Shinazola anywhere, and that's how I remembered him. His proboscis is of a particular descent. So we had a good time. We laughed, and we had a chance to visit with a number of friends. We did about, I guess it was after about 40 years of being out of high school, my wife and I went to a reunion of my high school. And one of the interesting things that happened when we were there for the reunion was we went to a country club, and they told us to be there at a certain time. So my wife said, well, where is it? I said, well, I don't know, but I think it's in this room over here. So I said, wait here, I'll just go and check. So I went in and I checked it, and I came back and I said, no, it's not. She says, it's not? She said, well, where is it? I said, I don't know. Well, who's in there? I said, I don't know, it's just a bunch of old people. And all of a sudden, she looked at me, and she started to laugh, and what are you, Richard? You know, that sort of thing. And you began to realize that, yeah, we just begin to realize that when we look in the mirror, we don't pay attention to the fact that aging does take place. So we did enjoy the evening that we had with the AC grads, and we realized that in our classes, over 300 of them had already died. And that was kind of a sad part of it, but it was just a realization that we came to in that regard. On Thursday, April the 2nd, as was stated in the announcements, we will have and we will observe the Lord's Passover. In our baptism ceremony, we ask two questions. You probably remember. We ask the question, have you repented of your sins? Number one. And number two, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? As we examine ourselves in repentance of sin and in the preparation for this coming Passover on Thursday, April the 2nd, we have to ask the question, what have we accepted? What have we accepted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? What are we actually discerning in the Lord's body? Now, I know 1 Corinthians 11 talks about not discerning the Lord's body in a particular way, but I ask it from a different perspective today as we are 18 days away, I believe it was said, from the Passover. How are you discerning the Lord's body? From one particular perspective today that may be a little different from areas that you've covered before. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Pilate said, "Behold, your king." Now, you and I understand this, but we also read a scripture over in Hebrews 10, and I'd like to begin there and rotate the entire sermon around this particular scripture. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and in verse 5. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 5. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is the author of this particular book. And he tells us over here in chapter 10 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ and the things that had to do with the law from the Old Testament, and then in the person of Jesus Christ, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," that is, God said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Let's rotate the sermon around that concept today. Let's look at the concept of a body that has been prepared. We're going to look at it from a perspective of what Jesus Christ thought, what Jesus Christ felt, what Jesus Christ understood in a particular way that perhaps when you read over the scriptures again and again, you begin to have a deeper perception of something that went on in the mind of this man as a human being. So he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." So it's a quotation from the book of Psalms, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. We won't go there because there's a little different way of translating from the Masoretic text, but the principle is still the same. A body you have prepared for me. So what is the body prepared for us when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? There's lots of things we can talk about, probably hundreds and hundreds of concepts that have to do with that. But I want to focus on one, and I want to take you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at a scripture that has to do with the concept of what is being prepared for the kingdom of God, what has been prepared in the body of Jesus Christ for this particular event that occurred over 2,000 years ago. Over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 3, he said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." What he means by that is simply, this is the setting aside, this is the setting apart of an individual in the church of God. And he says, "Sanctify you completely." So there's partial sanctification of an individual, of setting him apart, but there is a total look at the body and mind of someone as a member of God's church. And he said, "The God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when I was a young student in Ambassador College, we were trying to explain how you can have spirit, soul, and body. And we were trying to figure out about the fact that we don't have an immortal soul and we don't have an immortal spirit. And we walked right by the meaning of this scripture. We didn't pay attention to something which is profound when you look at it. It simply says that there are three parts of a human being: physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, needing to be understood. So your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body may be preserved. How is that possible? What is exactly the thing that we're looking for here. There are three aspects. And with Jesus Christ, we're going to see that there were three aspects of him and what he went through. Simple, basic principles that God says, be reminded of these things as you partake of the Passover. Now, the book of John tells us the following. He said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, what he's simply saying is Jesus Christ in you and the devil is outside of you. You understand what I mean by that? Christ is in you, and in Christ being in you, something gives you the ability to understand what this person went through. Is there a place to look where you see this? Absolutely. There's a place that perhaps a lot of people have not looked that we want to evaluate today. What made this man so great? He was sanctified as a human being with the Spirit of God from the time that he was begotten in the womb of his earthly mother Mary, and he had something going for him for those 33 and a half years that he lived on this earth. And he became the one who was sanctified completely, whole spirit, whole soul, whole body in that sense of the word. Nothing has to do with immortal soul. It has nothing to do with some of the stupid doctrines of some of these people who try to make Christ not as human as he really was. And I think this is why we want to look at that. Christ prophesied of his death when he began to show his disciples how he must suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. We know those scriptures. We read about them on a continuous basis every year as we prepare for this event coming in 18 days. He went on to tell them what would happen, and he would be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be scourged and be crucified. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew what was prophesied. So let's look at these for a moment. We're not going to dwell on them as much as we're going to dwell on the concept of body, soul, and spirit. Let's go over to Isaiah 53 for a moment and look at what Christ understood, what he knew. The Jews of his day could not accept a suffering Messiah. They could not accept what was found in Isaiah 53. And so the end result is they do not believe these scriptures apply to the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says the following. He, this is the suffering Messiah, this is Jesus Christ, is despised, and he is rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. All scriptures that we're going to read when we sit down, preparing for the Passover service as we meditate, we'll do maybe a day of fasting, hopefully before, and we'll think about these scriptures and ask that God would give us an ability to recognize and understand our need for them. All of those things are a part of that. I agree wholeheartedly with that. That's one aspect. Then we want to look at another aspect of it in just a couple of moments. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, our pains. He carried our sorrows and our sicknesses, in that sense of the word. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded, or as the margin says, pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Beautiful concepts that reflect what the suffering Messiah would go through. Chapter 52, for a moment, verse 13. Chapter 52 and verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was, or his face, or his body, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now we have some translations that have been written this way. It says, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So we recognize that it must have been an awful beating. We understand as we read about the Roman scourging, and today that's not my purpose in the sermon. Those are things you may wish to deal with later on as you are studying. But I'd like you to go back to Matthew 27, if you would with me. Matthew 27, because it opens up a most interesting situation here, something that we want to focus on as the key issue in the sermon. Remember, the sermon rotates around a body you have prepared for me. That's the title of the sermon. That is the concept that we want to deliver to you today. Chapter 27, and as we begin in verse 26, we see the concept of releasing Barabbas, and we see then they took and they scourged Jesus Christ in the last part of the verse, and then they mocked him, and they stripped him, and they humiliated him, all the things that we read about, and they spat on him, and they took his clothes, and then they crucified him. In verse 35 is an interesting scripture. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments from among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus Christ, through the writing by Matthew, quotes Psalm 22 and verse 18. Psalm 22 and verse 18. We see an interesting thing that begins to show us an important point in the sermon to be delivered today. So we see then the people watching him in verses 36 and 37, people speaking evil of him, all the way dropping down to verse 45. It says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." So Christ was crucified in the third hour, according to the book of Mark. He died sometime around the ninth hour, and we're going to say ninth hour as opposed to the tenth hour. But the point is that we see that he was there for 6 hours, and he was on the cross. He was crucified, and we know all of those things that happened. Verse 46, "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, what did he do? He quoted Psalm 22. He quoted Psalm 22. A little while before, verse 18 of Psalm 22 was quoted. Why? Because we see in verse 46 a whole new vista that opens up to us in the church of God. We begin to understand that God sanctified completely Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit. How do you understand that? You go to the place where you see it happening. You find the words, you find the description that is given to us, and you have to find that there is an answer to something that perhaps we haven't looked at before in observing the Passover. He quotes from Psalm 22. So let's look at Psalm 22 and notice it for just a moment. This is Psalm 22 and verse 1. This is the book of Psalm, chapter 22. And verse 1, we see here in Psalm 22 and verse 1 some very interesting statements that are made. Scholars make this statement. They say this is a messianic psalm. Messianic psalm. Now, what does that mean? It means it's a psalm about Messiah. It's a psalm about Jesus Christ. And so what happens when we look at Psalm 22, we see a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. Nothing is mentioned in Psalm 22 about sin, just unjust punishment. But all kinds of interesting things show up in this particular psalm that tell us some very unique things. It tells us, beginning in verse 14, if you would please, it says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws." All these things are Jesus Christ's thoughts. It's messianic. It is an actual psalm that depicts what Christ went through. Notice what it says going on in verse 14, that the action of the heart was affected. We see in verse 15 that the strength was exhausted. There was extreme thirst. The hands and the feet in verse 16, notice what it says. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They they pierced my hands and my feet, and I count all of my bones. So we see hands and feet pierced. We see partial nudity in verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we see that this is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm of what Jesus Christ went through. But let's go back for a moment and look at some other parts of it that maybe you've never seen before in this way. Notice verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. You go back to the New Testament in the book of Matthew. You go to Mark and Luke. You see the very same things that what these people said are recorded here hundreds of years before Christ went through it. Hundreds of years before Christ went through it. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delighted in him. And then Christ talks about how you took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you. Notice verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, these are all thoughts that went through the mind of Christ. Notice suffering, hurting, feeling the many things. But notice verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. What is he talking about? Well, the winged bulls of Bashan were nothing more than depictions of cherubs and seraphs. Do you know what Christ was saying? He was saying the demons are all around the cross, taunting him. That's what it's saying here. It says, they gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and a roaring, what? Lion. You know, they use an expression, I bet you, all the money that I've got, I bet you, that the devil was right there taunting him. Right there with the demons taunting him. And it gets in verse 13, they gape at me with their mouth and like a raging and a roaring lion. So you see, all of Psalm 22 is talking about what happened to Christ, whether it was the piercing of the hands or the feet or what the people said or what happened when it came to the demon world. Now, a lot of us don't realize that the demon world hated Christ beyond anything you could imagine. He was God. He was the Old Testament YHVH. He was the one that walked with Abraham. He's the one that wrestled with Jacob. He's the one that met with Gideon. He's the one that gave the Ten Commandments, folks. We got a lot of people in the Church of God who forgot that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And as the God of the Old Testament, he, as a human being, was hated beyond anything you can imagine by that world. Both human, but more, look at what happened with the spirit world. These are all things that you perhaps have not looked at from that particular point of view. Now, it's interesting to note that many of the scholars call this section of the psalm beginning with Psalm 22 a trilogy. A trilogy. It's also called Shepherd Psalms. 22, 23, and 24 are Shepherd Psalms. So what we're seeing is that what happened in 22 is then brought into 23, and what happened in 22 and 23 is brought into 24. It has to do with a three-act situation that had to do with Christ. They point out very simply that they believe that this is a trilogy. And they show that this has to do with Christ when he was on the cross in 22. Now, verse 20. It says, deliver me from the sword. What sword is he talking about? Well, the King James Version in the New Testament made a horrible mistake trying to please Constantine. They left out between verse 49 and 50 a statement that simply says that another took a spear and pierced his side. He screamed and blood and water came out and Christ died. Now, it's not in the King James Version because of that reason, but in all the original text, the 4,000 or 5,000 original texts from the Greek church, they are a part of that, what we call that particular text. So we recognize that here it says, deliver me from the sword. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be stabbed to death. That's what it's talking about here. Then he said, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from whose mouth? The lion's mouth. Who's the lion we know? The devil. As a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And from the horns of the wild oxen. Again, the wild oxen had to do with the winged beasts that are depicted in the area of the temple of God. And so we see that. So I think it's very important that we understand. Now, the trilogy is a group of three separate tragedies, dramas, or novels, each complete within itself, but they're connected in subject with the other two. They are closely related in theme, sequence, or the like. Now, the scholars say the sufferings of Christ were in Psalm 22. They say Psalm 23 is the resurrected Christ going to his brethren. They say Psalm 24 is the ascended Christ at the Father's right hand. But because they have difficulty with Psalm 22, because in verse 22, it breaks away from what should be according to them. There's a problem we have here. Why does it change from the suffering from verse 1 all the way through verse 21, and then all of a sudden it changes like that? I say to you, it was the sanctifying of the body, soul, and mind of Jesus Christ. I say to you that what has happened here is that there was a turn in the thinking of Christ to help him survive what was going to occur to him very shortly. I believe what you see here is something that is most interesting, and that is it's the same person that was found from verses 1 through 20, who now shows up in verse 21, from 1 to 21, and now in verse 22, someone totally different. But you see, we in the Church of God perhaps never think about the fact that Christ on the cross, Christ, when he went through what he went through, had to prepare himself long before, and what he saw in Psalm 22, 23, and 24 would be his very thoughts and his words on the cross. Now, scholars say it's the other way around. I say to you that there is a different picture when you look at verse 22. Notice what it says. I will declare your name to my brethren. Where does he declare God's name to the brethren? Psalm 23. It immediately follows from here to a whole new reflection of Jesus Christ and how he suffered and was able to bear up under what he went through. So what we see, I believe, is the last part of chapter 22 and all of 23 present us with an attitude in suffering and in death that pictures a God of redemption. It pictures a God of deliverance and salvation. It pictures in Christ a perfect faith in the relationship with this being while he was hanging on the cross. You see, what happened in the 34 years that Christ was on this earth, somebody had to be the God of the Old Testament. And God the Father took over from Jesus Christ during that time he was in the womb of his mother Mary, and for the next 33 and a half years, the responsibility of being the YHVH or the JHVH, as I show in the paper that I'm going to talk about in just a few moments. So we see here, it's a question of worthiness. And when we look at Christ in chapter 24, we see one who's going to rule the earth and his worthiness of being able to do that. And he understands that because he's been through that. And it tells you, again, a little bit more about what he was thinking. As the King of Glory taking the earth's throne, and it pictures Christ, who is the hope of the future while he was hanging on the cross. Now, maybe we've never looked at it this way before, but the scholars, I don't think, are completely correct, folks. I don't think they're completely correct. I believe that each of these three psalms pictures three stages of Christ hanging on the cross, perhaps even quoting these verses verbatim. Can you picture that? I mean, people in the Bible used to put to memory a number of scriptures because they simply didn't have the book to read. And so what you see is people do put to memory things. I mean, when I was growing up, I had the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs. And that's all I had. And so I knew Psalm 23. We learned to quote it verbatim. We learned to memorize the scriptures that we had. Not the rest of the Old Testament. That was one of the great things I learned my first year in college, was that the Old Testament was just as binding as the New. But we have seen a scourged and a crucified Christ, I believe, in Psalm 22. And then we notice Psalm 23, and we recognize something has happened. Now, chapter 22 and verse 22, notice the statement one more time. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. So you see a change of heart. There's a change of mind. Now, you have before you a piece of paper. I want to go there for a moment. And then I also want to go to Psalm 23, if you would with me. We understand here in Psalm 23 in verse 1, it says the Lord. And that particular word is actually J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H. It's very hard to know what the consonants were completely, because the priests were not able to pronounce it other than in the temple. It was such a holy word. But it was simply the L-O-R-D that you and I know of in the Old Testament, or the one who led Israel, who worked with Israel and did what he did during that period of time. In the paper that you have, there are 16 different forms of the four-letter word used in the Hebrew Scriptures. Seven of them are found here in Psalm 23. Can you imagine? Out of the 16 words, seven are found in one psalm. I asked the question, why did Christ quote so many of them? I think the answer was because he knew what he was when he was in that office before he came to this earth, and he knew what the Father was holding that office while he was on this earth. And I think that's something that needs to be understood. The word Lord in the Old Testament, or people pronounce it Jehovah, it comes from the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There is no vowels in the Hebrew name. There are no vowels whatsoever, so you can't have E, O, and A when you look at Jehovah. It's a man-made word. But the word is simply Y-H-V-H, J-H-V-H, whatever it might be, but there are no vowels in that, just consonants. And it's called a tetragrammaton. It's a four-letter name. Scholars are not sure exactly how it's pronounced, because the Jews had such reverence for it that it wasn't spoken outside the holy place in the temple or the tabernacle. Its meaning is sometimes translated the eternal. Do you remember years ago, Mr. Armstrong used to use the Moffat translation? And the Moffat translation translated Lord eternal. It's used about 7,000 times as Lord in the Old Testament, and it's also rendered God about 800 times in the Old Testament as well. Now, you have two words that we deal with an awful lot, and that's Elohim, the plural word, and then you have the Lord, those two. You see that mostly used in the Old Testament. It's also translated the self-existent one. Now, let's go over to Exodus chapter 3 for just a moment. I want to show you a couple of things in this particular section. This is Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God, remember, this is the spokesman. Remember, John 1:1, we call him the Logos. We call him the spokesman. And the spokesman said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Do you ever wonder why Jesus Christ made the scribes and Pharisees of his day so angry they wanted to kill him? In chapter 8 of the book of John, what did he say? He was talking about the things that happened back in the old days. And he said, you know, the children of Israel rejoiced to see my day. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years of age. How can you say that? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to stone him because he used the name of the God of the Old Testament. He was the God of the Old Testament. Jesus said, you've never seen the Father's shape, nor have you heard his voice. So it's got to be somebody. It's either got to be God the Father or Jesus Christ. And in this case, the Bible shows us specifically that Christ was the rock. It shows us that he was the I am. And in chapter 6, it tells us a little bit more about this because I believe it shows us an important concept about Jesus Christ and what he knew, what he was, and what he became as a human being, and what he died for as that human being. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Notice what it says. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. The JHVH, the YHVH, the eternal, the Lord. He said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That is El Shaddai. We heard that word before. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them. So we see that the Lord or the God of the Old Testament was the covenant maker. He was the covenant giver. He was the one that gave the Ten Commandments. And so we realize that this particular name, Lord or YHJHVH, is the name of a covenant relationship. Now, it's interesting to note that Moses knew when he wrote the book of Genesis the difference between the two beings who are the members of the God family or the deity of God. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, he writes, God created. And when the word God is used there, it's Elohim. It's the plural word, and it showed more than one being. When you get to chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, who does it become? The Lord God. Not God, not Elohim, but the Lord God. This is the being who worked directly with men. This is the being that understood when he walked this earth what it was that he was having faith toward in the sense of the God of the Old Testament, God the Father taking over that particular job. So we recognize a very important thing. The church in a collective way understands about Christ. The church understands in a collective way about God the Father as a family. We as individuals within the church understand this in a personal way. If Christ lives in you, if Christ lives in you, then he's going to show you, he's going to help you see what he went through. Oh, it takes years to come past old ideas about the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, what he went through. But I will tell you that if Christ lives in you and you're fasting and praying for the ability to understand what it's all about when it comes to Christ's sacrifice, how great he was in the total sanctification of him, body, soul, and spirit, then you will come to have a deeper understanding this year at the Passover and the ensuing years as he gives you the ability to understand. In the Lord, We have the fountainhead of physical and spiritual blessings for man, as opposed to God's operation through Elohim creating in chapter 1. Exodus introduces his name as a book about deliverance, redemption, and these are names. These words like we're going to see in a moment, these are redemptive names. They correspond also to the accolade stated of Christ in the New. So what we're going to look at for just a moment is what Christ went through on the cross. This is what we see he went through, and this is something that we have to understand its importance to us today. These names that we're going to see in chapter 23 are God's promises of actions toward us. Now, when God the Father took over and standing in Christ's stead while Christ was hanging on the cross, God the Father became for him what Christ becomes for us living in us. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? It's a powerful thing. It's a tremendous concept to understand as we look at it. So let's go to Psalm 23 for a few moments and extrapolate and draw from it a little bit of something that might be helpful as we look at Christ hanging on the cross. This is chapter 23. You have before you that handout that I gave you, and we look at simply these scriptures as Christ understood. Notice verse 20, chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, the Lord, that is the Lord, the eternal, the J-H or Y-H-V-H, is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now we see two words that are found here. We find, first of all, my shepherd, and secondly, the God who provides, or the God of peace. I'm sorry, the God who sees. The God of who provides and the God who actually sees. So he's saying, in the sense of the word, the Lord is my shepherd, and then I shall not want, or he sees and he provides. What did he provide? The ability for Christ to make it through this particular trial. Now, verse 2, he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Again, he leads me beside the still waters. So we see peace. We see the ability to have the understanding of what he went through. Once he got past, my God, why have you forsaken me? Once he got past, delivered me from the sword and saved me from the lion's mouth, there's a complete change of attitude, a complete change of mind. And he said, I will declare your name to the brethren. And here he does in Psalm 23. And there are literally seven names. Verse 3, he says, he restores my soul. Well, that's the Lord, our healer. We see that. And then it goes on to say, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And one of the names that you will see on your list is the God, my righteousness, or the Lord, my righteousness. Verse 4. Notice verse 4 now. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, if this was Christ resurrected and going to his brethren, why did he say what he said there? Scholars don't have it right, folks. Jesus Christ shows us here that he had God with him, and he wanted to show us that was the perfect peace that keeps our hearts and minds, the same one that Jesus Christ had in him. He was going through his troubles on the cross, but notice the frame of mind that he had. Dropping down to verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's the God who is our provider. And we see that again found going on. He said, you are my provider. You have a table set before me. That's the one who is our banner. You anoint my head with oil. And again, that has to do with sanctifying the individual, that is, Christ has already been sanctified. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you see the importance of this totally sanctified body, soul, and spirit at work in Psalm 23. Beautiful example. Now let's go to chapter 24. Let's go to chapter 24. We have an interesting thing here. And that is, in Psalm 24 and also in Psalm 47, there's a parallel. We call this a processional liturgy. That's a term that is used by scholars. A processional liturgy celebrating Christ's entrance into Zion as typified by the entrance of the ark back to where it belonged. If you remember, David brought the ark back to where it should have been. And the concept of Psalm 47 was the bringing of that ark back to Jerusalem, or to the area that would later we would call it Jerusalem. So it's a liturgy celebrating the return of the ark in chapter 47. But here in Psalm 24, it is a type of Christ's entrance into Zion. Now, what's so important about that? The point is, it's a hope. It's looking at a future. It's looking at a reality that when you see Psalm 23 fulfilled, it follows, obviously, for the next one. Most interesting, is it not? Notice verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This is actually declaring the title of who's going to rule. It declares who's going to rule. The earth is the Lord's. Who? The YHVH, the JHVH. Who is that? Jesus the Christ. This is what he's talking about. Verse 3, who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. End of a thought. Now we see from verses 3 through 6, we see who will rule. We see who is worthy of ruling. I would not be surprised that Christ was not counting what he had gone through to serve mankind for those 33 and a half years. But we see that all of us have a record now of what is possible as a result of what Christ went through for us as well. So if I were a betting man, and I am in this particular case, I would imagine that Christ was thinking about and envisioning in his mind what was going to happen when there was the procession of Christ entering Zion. I believe that's what you're going to see from this particular psalm. Going on, in verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Who? The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That's one of his names. The God of armies. That's one of his names. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. End of that particular thought. So I think when you begin to look at what we want to look at today, we want to see Christ from a little different point of view. This is the present world and how, in chapter 24, he had to live in it. This is the world that he lived in and he overcame, as we see. Is not this our hope as well? Is this not what the Passover is all about when you begin to look at it? Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 for a moment and read here in Isaiah 53 this particular statement in verse 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. This is the attitude of both the Father and the Son entwined in these verses. I think the Jews rejected this. This is a profound concept to end the suffering of Messiah. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. For by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So we see again the concept when all the suffering is over, this is what happens. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus didn't die of a broken heart. I know that Universal Church believes that when you see pictures of this emaciated person on a cross and you see one drop of blood coming down, it's not what it says here. He poured out his soul unto death. He was stabbed with a spear and he literally poured out water and blood. A verse that's missing in Matthew 27 and verse 49 and 50. Why? Because they took it out for the sake of Constantine to please him. You know who Constantine was? He was the early part of the fathers of that particular church. But here it says, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see a trilogy in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. We see a most interesting look. The scholars say it's one way. I say to you today, I showed you another possible way to look at those three chapters. The Passover does picture the broken and beaten body of Jesus Christ who poured out his soul unto death for our sins. But the Passover is more. It's a Savior who was prepared, as I said to begin the sermon, in mind, in body, and in spirit. When we understand Psalm 22, 23, and 24, we'll understand how important that was for our salvation. That mind, spirit, and body prepared for that day, that hour, and that minute. I think we have to understand that it is a Savior who later in the office of the Lord or the JHVH has all of the redemptive names that we saw part of them in chapter 23. Of our deliverer who alone is worthy to bring about salvation for all of us. It is in that Savior that we accept and live, and we have him living within us. Because as I said to begin the sermon, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He gives to us in Psalm 22, 23, and 24 a deeper understanding of who and what he was as our Passover. Holy, sanctified body, soul, and spirit. So with this look at the trilogy of Psalm 22, 23, and 24, I think you might have a little different look at the Passover, maybe this year, or maybe in the years that are ensuing. If we are asking Christ to live in us and give us that deep understanding and that discerning, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, the discerning of his body, I think it will give us a new look at how to come to the Passover this year.